Scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Lord, what marvels we have just read as we see that your death in our place and the blood that was shed from the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was not carried into the tabernacle or the temple and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Rather, the blood was taken into heaven itself, the risen Christ standing before the Father, the unblemished Lamb whose sacrifice paid for our sin. We wonder at these things, and we rejoice in them. We pray now as we delve into your word on this subject of washing, that you would speak to us through your word and by your Spirit. Give us understanding and ignite our hearts so that we will love you fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began a new series in which we will look at the entire story of the Bible through some different lenses based on some themes from our everyday lives. I proposed the idea that God designed our daily experience to point to our need for Him, our need for redemption, and our invitation to become sons and daughters of God. You'll remember that I suggested that God was speaking to us about these grand ideas in the mundane things that we do every day, like sleeping and waking, washing, dressing, eating, walking, etc. We saw that God had designed our sleeping and waking each day to remind us that we are going to die and sleep. Throughout Scripture, sleep is used metaphorically to point us to that truth. People who died in Scripture are often referred to as having fallen asleep, and Jesus referred to our resurrection as an awakening. So sleep and waking in the Bible are intended to remind us daily that we will die in the future, but that God has promised a resurrection as certain as the sun rising tomorrow. This morning, then, we'll look at our next biblical theme or metaphor that we encounter each day, and that is the metaphor of washing. Now, there are all kinds of things about our modern world that are problematic. However, there are a few modern blessings that I am regularly thankful to God for, such as indoor plumbing, water heaters, hot showers, and easily obtainable soap. I honestly don't know how people endured the inconvenience, grime, sweat, and smells of life prior to our modern day, but these blessings are rather recent in human history. In fact, I would guess some of you remember the days prior to indoor plumbing, because such conveniences weren't widespread, especially in rural areas, until about the 1950s or so. Some of you young ones might find it interesting to ask the distinguished grayer heads amongst us about what life was like before water flowed so freely in and out of our homes. Life during Bible times, of course, did not feature the modern convenience of easy washing that we take for granted, and it's no wonder that the idea of uncleanness was such a powerful metaphor for sin and separation from God in the Bible. We know that Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden created the spiritual uncleanness in Genesis 3. We don't encounter the first mention of washing in the Bible until we come to the story of Abraham in Genesis 18. You might remember the story. Abraham was sitting in the midday Middle Eastern heat in the door of his tent, and three men suddenly appear just a few yards from him. He immediately jumps up, runs to them, and bows down, saying, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." Now, there are all kinds of interesting mysteries about this story we could explore, such as why there were three men, how Abraham knew that at least one of them should be worshipped, etc. But that's not our focus this morning. Instead, I want to focus on Abraham's offer of water for these men to wash their feet, since this is the first mention of the theme of washing in the Bible. It's interesting to note that Abraham joined this offer of water for foot washing with the offer of rest and a meal. That washing, rest, and meal was followed by a conversation in which God told Abraham that his aged wife, Sarah, would have a son about the same time next year. In sum, God had appeared to a man of faith in order to pronounce blessing and fruitfulness upon him. Abraham had welcomed God with enthusiastic hospitality by offering him water to wash his feet, a rest, and a meal. So what can we observe from this first mention of washing in the Bible? I would suggest that God points to his offer for cleansing as an offer of hospitality. We do something similar when we show our guests where they can wash their hands before dinner. This is a gracious first mention of washing in the Bible, because it doesn't focus on the idea that we're unclean wretches, which we would have to agree is true because of our sin. But what a blessing to see that the biblical theme of washing is actually a part of God's hospitality toward us rebellious, weary, dirty, and smelly travelers. Come wash yourselves, rest, and be fed. Abraham exemplified what God himself offers to us, and God honored him for it. So first, God's offer of washing is an act of hospitality to us. But things get a little more intense in the Old Testament story on the subject of washing from this point forward in the story. For the next significant mention of washing surrounds God's laws for the priests following God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. In the book of Leviticus, for example, we see that God begins weaving together the ideas of purity, cleanliness, holiness, worship, etc. God gives Moses numerous laws that require ritual washings and requirements of cleanliness in order for the priest to participate in the worship and atonement he required of his people. Reading Leviticus is not for the faint of heart. In it, you'll see that God takes cleanliness seriously for his people, especially for those who are required to come into his presence, such as the priests. In the tabernacle and later in the temple worship, there were large basins of water at the entrance where the priests were to wash their hands and feet prior to entering God's presence. In fact, Solomon constructed a giant wash basin that came to be known as the Bronze Sea, which held about 15,000 gallons of water where the priests were to wash prior to entering the temple. In addition, they had 10 movable basins on wheels that washed the sacrifices that they were to offer to the Lord. And while all of that might seem like a good bit of ritual and work in order to present yourself clean before God, we haven't even gotten into the difficult and uncomfortable part of cleansing in the Bible. For when God brought Moses and Israel out of slavery, he began to prescribe the way he was to be worshipped. We encounter requirements that make us truly uncomfortable with our modern and genteel sensibilities. For we find that cleansing with water was not enough to present yourself to God. No, water could not dislodge the deepest stains that we display as a sinful people. Water was a start. It could deal with the daily accumulations of dirt and sweat, but it couldn't deal with the deeper spiritual stains that had lodged themselves in the fabric of humanity as a result of our sin. For that, there was only one solvent, and that was blood. For when God gave Moses the instructions for constructing the temple, the tabernacle rather, outfitting the priests, and ordering their sacrifices and worship, he also gave another command. He required that everything constructed be consecrated or set apart in a special ceremony before it could be used to worship him. Those ceremonies involved the sprinkling of blood to demonstrate that each thing was pure and worthy of offering to God. Moses sprinkled the people with blood, the priests with blood, the altar with blood, etc. And if that makes you a bit uncomfortable, I'm with you. But it's supposed to make us uncomfortable because it points all the way back to Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. You remember that they were unconsciously naked prior to their sin. But once their eyes were opened, they tried pathetically to cover themselves with fig leaves once their innocence had been lost. God replaced their faulty fig leaf coverings with coverings of skins, we're told. And the clear implication is that some animal had to die in order to cover the shame and impurity of our first parents. So you see, blood was part of our cleansing story from the very beginning. And it should make us uncomfortable because sin itself should make us uncomfortable. God tied these two things together intentionally. The author of Hebrews would later make the point this way. He said, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And that, of course, pushes us forward to Jesus as the climax of this theme of washing in the New Testament. But before we get there, we have to visit the forerunner of Jesus, known as John the Baptist. You'll remember that John's ministry was largely centered around the Jordan River, where the people of Israel had initially crossed to come into the Promised Land. John's role was to prepare the way of the Lord, and he did that by purifying the people ritually with water baptism, much like the priests had done prior to entering the tabernacle or the temple in order to come before the Lord. And it's also important to note that John came in the spirit and power of the prophet Elijah, who had also conducted his ministry in the wilderness and who had worn animal skins as his daily uniform. John highlighted our washing theme in a significant way because he wore the animal skins that the prophet Elijah wore, as well as those that Adam and Eve wore, signifying the death that sin causes. He performed the ceremonial washing of baptism, similar to that of the priest who ministered to God in the tabernacle and temple worship. But he also brought in the insights of the psalmists and the prophets, who taught that the purification we needed was much deeper than surface dirt. As we recited together from David's Psalm 51 this morning, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David knew that his uncleanness went deep, all the way to his heart. That's why John the Baptist called God's people not only to the ceremonial of washing of baptism, but also to repentance. Our problem wasn't anything that soap and a shower could solve. No, our problem went to the heart. And those types of problems could only be solved when the spotless lamb was sacrificed and its blood atoned for the guilty. The Pharisees of Jesus' day missed this point entirely. They were very observant of the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament. In fact, they had added to the required washings a whole system of other washings that God had not prescribed. Mark describes it this way in his gospel. He says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." And while we too likely share their practice of washing our hands prior to a meal, this was seen as much more than good hygiene for them. They believed that if they observed all these ritualistic washings, this would purify them before God and make them acceptable. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that while they might appear clean outwardly, all their washings didn't begin to penetrate the sinful stain on their hearts. That's why he said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." I think it's interesting that all the additional washings of the Pharisees that Mark mentions are centered around the context of a meal. They washed their hands prior to the meal. They had prescribed practices for washing their cooking vessels, cups, plates, and even dining couches. All of these practices centered around objects used for meals and hospitality. But unlike Abraham, when God showed up in human form outside their dwellings, they failed to show him hospitality. In fact, you might remember the scene in Luke's gospel where one Pharisee did have Jesus over for dinner. It was the scene where the sinful woman came and wept on Jesus' feet and washed them with her hair. The Pharisee condemned Jesus in his mind for not recognizing the filth of such a woman and stopping her from washing his feet. Jesus perceived his thoughts and pointed out the fact that his host had failed to offer him water for his feet, a sign of basic hospitality in that day. In other words, the Pharisee failed to offer God the hospitality that Abraham had. Rather, it was the sinful woman who exhibited the faith of Abraham as she fell at Jesus' feet and washed them with her tears. For she knew that her sins went deep and her heart needed a radical cleansing that only God could bring. She knew her only hope was to humbly welcome her saving God when he stepped onto the scene. Those who had followed and listened to John the Baptist were ready, like the sinful woman, to humbly welcome their saving God as well. This is why the climax of John's ministry was to point to the approaching Jesus, whom he introduced to the crowds by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For Jesus would bring together all the elements of the theme of washing portrayed in the Scripture. He would identify with our sin by being baptized himself by John, though he had no need for cleansing to enter the presence of God, since he himself was God. He would identify with the lambs slaughtered throughout Israel's history that atoned for the sins of the people each year when their blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. He would pour both water and blood from his pierced side to atone for the sins of our own sinful hearts. But as we read from the passage in Hebrews this morning, the blood of Jesus was radically different from that of all the slaughtered sheep that had preceded him in the sacrifices of Israel. For his blood was not sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, which atoned for the sins of Israel for only a year, until the same ritual had to be performed the next year. No, his blood atoned for the sins of all of his people once and for all, and satisfied the debt incurred by Adam and Eve and all who would follow them. The questions and answers we sang in our hymn this morning fit well here. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There was a washing only Jesus could do, because that washing required the blood of the innocent offered for the sins of the guilty. And while the Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship required the regular shedding of blood, the worship inaugurated by Jesus in the New Covenant no longer required the blood of animals, for such animals had only pointed forward to the blood of the Lamb of God that would eventually be shed. The only reference to blood in our worship now has been turned into an offer of hospitality from God that points us in remembrance to Christ's once and for all sacrifice. Rather than experiencing the trauma of ritual slaughter in our worship, we're invited to God's table, where the bread and wine represent the body and blood of Jesus. Only our great and gracious God could turn something as terrible as our filthy sin and his sacrificed son into a meal that welcomes redeemed sinners to God's very table. And this brings us full circle to where we started this morning with the first mention of washing in the Bible. We saw that Abraham welcomed God to his tent for a wash, a rest, and a meal. Abraham stood and waited on the three men as they washed, rested, and ate. And such seems appropriate. It seems right that we sinners would offer ourselves to serve God as we welcome Him into our lives and homes. But what a wonder that when the Son of God takes on human flesh to dwell amongst His sin-stained people, He's the one offering to serve and host us at His table. And like Abraham offered his guest, Jesus too offers us a wash, a rest, and a meal. But unlike Abraham, who simply offered his three guests water to wash their own feet, Jesus humbly knelt down and washed the disciples' feet himself. And rather than kill a fattened calf for the meal as Abraham had done, Jesus offered his own body on which his people would feed for spiritual nourishment. And he would offer a much needed rest for sinners when he said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So yes, the washing with blood and water continue in the new covenant, but they've been transformed as symbols of God's hospitality as He welcomes us to dwell with Him. He washes us symbolically at our baptism when we profess faith in His name, and He purifies us by applying the blood of Jesus to us, which we partake of symbolically through the bread and wine enjoyed at the Lord's table in His remembrance. The Bible is about washing. Like His visit to Abraham's tent, God has visited us as well to bring a promise of blessing and fruitfulness. And rather than us washing Him, the good news is that He has come to wash us. For sin has penetrated us so deeply that only blood can purge the stain. And only Jesus' blood, offered in place of our own, can wash us white as snow and purge the sin that penetrates all the way to our hearts. Our faith in Christ's sprinkling of His blood upon us allows us to rest in Him with confidence, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the hospitality You extend to us weary and wayward sinners by offering us a wash, a rest, and a meal. Thank You for sending Your Son in humility to take on our human flesh in order to save us from the uncleanness brought about by our rebellion against You. Give us the grace to join our voices with the saints who have gone before us by filling the sky with His praises as we sing, "You have washed us with Your blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God." We ask this in His pure and holy name. Amen.